Second Peter, and the scripture reading that we'll read first of all is the last part of Romans chapter 6, and you'll see how this section of scripture relates to what Peter is teaching us in Second Peter chapter 1. So the scripture reading, if you'd like to follow along, is Romans chapter 6, the last half of it, starting at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the certain true word of God. Well, we're going to be looking again at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 11. We don't want to skip over what Peter has to say too quickly. Peter is not always easy to understand, and we're going to give adequate time to what he has to say. I wanted to, at the beginning here, to share one thought that I had this week with you, and as I was working on this sermon and looking at the scriptures, and it struck me that we're looking ahead to the kingdom of God. We're, as Christians, we're in the kingdom of God, and that we're headed to the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, which is what? It's the new heavens and the new earth, the new earth, and so that we are, you know, the resurrection, our resurrected bodies, and there we'll live forever. And as I was thinking about living in the new creation forever, I got to thinking about boredom. Right? We get bored pretty easily. I mean, you could win the multi-mega lottery tomorrow, and you'd be like all pumped for a while, but it, sooner or later it'd peter out, right? It would be, you could buy all of this stuff and so forth, but it might take a while, but eventually it'll be like, eh, what's next? And so as I was thinking about the new heavens and the new earth, I was thinking, that's like forever. Forever. How are you going to be joyful and fulfilled itself forever, forever? It doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun to face eternity and you're bored. You know, it's like, I've seen it all. I've checked out everything here and I've seen it all. Well, the answer to that, of course, is, which we don't understand yet. We don't understand it. We will better someday, but is the magnificence and infinite beauty of God. see, here's the catch. God's magnificence is so infinite, literally infinite, that in eternity, you will never exhaust seeing and learning more of that magnificence. That's how great. And when you begin to understand those kind of things or think about those kind of things, you see why man is so wickedly stupid to exchange the glory of the Creator for a bug to worship, right? For an idol, for idolatry. And so it is, it's in the magnificence of God and the new creation itself and the magnificence of it, what he is going to give to it. So this is the God that we serve, and that actually, in truth, we really know very little about, he being infinite. And so you don't need to worry about boredom in the new creation. It will never, ever happen. Well, follow along. Listen as I read again. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, well, we know, goes without saying, that many people around us today claim to be Christians. We live in an ungodly nation, but nevertheless, there are local churches on street corners and some parts of the country. If you go down to the southern part of the country, there's you want to say they're almost on every street corner, really big brick buildings and white colonnades and so forth, but all over the place. So while there are lots and lots of people in this nation that do not know Christ, that even hate Christ, there are many that claim to know him. But many of those don't know him at all. And this is the subject that Peter is dealing with here. These kind of people approach the Christian life carelessly and flippantly, lightly, assuming, oh yeah, everything's okay with my soul. I'm on my way to heaven. Everything's just dandy. And it's not dandy at all. Well, these are the things Peter is addressing here. And what he is talking to us about in that section that we just read specifically is that it's very similar to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. And here's the punchline. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Work out your salvation. Now, those kind of things sound a little strange to us. Verse 10 here in 2 Peter 1. You heard him. We just read this. Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, the virtue and the love and the brotherly love and so forth, that list that he gave, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, what is Paul talking about with this business of working out your salvation with fear and trembling? And Peter saying, all right, brothers, he addresses them as fellow Christians, be diligent all the more to confirm your calling and election, to confirm it. What does that mean? Well, Peter, as many of the New Testament authors do, was writing this epistle because false teachers had crept in. Okay, we've looked at that. We'll look at some more of what he has to say about them in future weeks. But he's writing, here's these false teachers that come in with a false gospel, and we see that his letter is filled with warnings about these. All right, this is the context. This is why he's telling, we'll see the connection in a minute, that this is why he's telling these believers, you be certain. You diligently be certain of your calling and election and practice these things, virtue and love and so forth. All right? All right, so here's just some references as a reminder. We've looked at these before from 2 Peter 2. These are the kind of guys that Peter's warning them against, all right? But false prophets also arose among the people, this is back in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Okay? And he's not through describing them. He goes on, verse 12, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. Right, these, remember, false prophets will be among you. And now here's these guys, same ones. They feast with you, Christians. They're sitting at your communion table with you. They're all right, that's what they're up to. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. And even more, verse 17, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by, and here's this word, sensual. Their deceptions appeal to the flesh. Sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And then he pronounces this upon them, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, you see it? Here he hits it with us again. Who are these people? These are people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They received the gospel when they first heard it. If they are again entangled in them, the defilements of the world, and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. All right, these are the people that Peter is warning believers against, and he's warning us. The church was threatened and always has been threatened and is threatened today by these kinds of liars who claim to be Christians, but what do? They abuse the grace of God. They abuse the grace of God, and they claim that the Christian could and even should live just as they did before they knew Christ, partying on, indulging the flesh all they wanted. We can call these kinds of false teacher antinomianism, the lawless ones. Antinomians. No law. Grace abounding. So that means license to sin. This is the very thing that we just read in Romans chapter 6 that Paul has warned the Romans about. So notice very carefully here then that these people are not pagan idolaters out there somewhere in the world, but they are people who make a claim to know Christ. Just to review that case, it's very plain from what Peter says. These false teachers arose among believers. They escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Christ. They once knew the way of righteousness. I think these people are exactly the same as what we read about in Hebrews chapter 6, right? Hebrews 6, those are like Esau, he couldn't even repent. And this is a doctrine that we need to understand very, very plainly today. It's a vital one. Peter is saying it as he's talking about them. You know, they escaped from the wickedness of the world. It sounds like he's saying they were saved. But then they return to the pig pen, right? And Hebrews 6 says this, that there are people who have tasted of the heavenly gift. You know, they're partakers of the Spirit of God. I mean, that's how much work the Spirit of God had done in them. And then they reject Christ, so that they never knew Christ. But they knew that he, because the Spirit showed them that, they knew the gospel is true. They know that they are to be, that Christ is the Savior. They knew all of these things are true. But they threw them away for a bowl of porridge like Esau did, you see. And what Hebrews says is the same thing that Peter is going to be teaching here. Hebrews chapter 6 says, repentance is impossible for them. And we, if we're going to be wise in regard to evil today, we need to realize that people like that exist. And where you find them is in the visible church. Because they claim to be Christians, but then they reject Christ. They hang around and they try to lure other believers into their defilements, and the kind that they're going to go after. They're going to go after the one who's unsteady, ungrounded in God's truth, you see. That's why we can't be careless. We have to be growing as Christians. So here are people who professed Christ. They even showed some kind of apparent repentance, but they end up returning to their evil ways. And furthermore, they justify doing so by perverting the gospel and claiming then that, well, we're saved by grace alone, not by works of the law. And therefore, it doesn't really matter how I live, you see. This is their destructive heresy. Now, the history of Reformed doctrine, of Reformed Christianity, which we believe is just a synonym for biblical Christianity, true Christianity, shows that those very kinds of wicked people have always existed and that they exist today. And typically, in Reformed churches, what these kind of people do is they will distort certain doctrines. Specifically, they will distort the doctrine of God's unconditional election. And this is no mistake why Peter says, you be diligent to confirm your calling and election. You be sure that you really have been called by the Lord. And then he tells us how to achieve that certainty. But so they'll point at this and say, well, hey, you know, God has elected us. And then also, you know, we're predestined to arrive in the kingdom. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, nothing I could do could ever cause me to lose my salvation. And so they'll twist those doctrines and turn them into excuses for licentiousness and evil. Now, the Bible obviously makes it plain that what really happens when we proclaim God's unconditional election, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? When those and when we proclaim the doctrines of predestination, when we preach the doctrines of grace, right? When we preach those, what is the effect that it has upon the believer? I can live however I want, just the opposite. Holiness. Because you're going to, out of gratitude and love for Christ and the working of the Spirit in you, there's sanctification that goes along with justification. If you read about, I've been reading a biography by Ian Murray of John Wesley. And as many of you know, John Wesley rejected the doctrine of predestination, right? He was Arminian. He and George Whitefield were on different sides of the fence here, and Wesley rejected that doctrine of predestination and other such doctrines in connection with election. He also ended up teaching his curious doctrine of perfectionism. He claimed that a Christian could arrive at in this life perfect sinlessness. Well, Murray, who doesn't agree with Wesley on those points at all, nevertheless, in his biography, tries to understand how it was that Wesley just couldn't see the glory of those doctrines of Calvinism. And he detested Calvinism. In Wesley's mind, Calvinism was the problem. And that's what's responsible for people living like the devil, right, if you teach unconditional election, predestination, and so forth. Listen to what Ian Murray has to say here. There was another reason why Wesley was so opposed to Calvinism as he conceived it, in the way that he thought about Calvinism. Under the shadow of Orthodox Puritan belief, antinomianism. Okay, what's antinomianism again? Antinomianism is anti-nomos. It's against the law. In other words, antinomianism is like, I can do whatever I want. There's absolutely no role of the Ten Commandments in the Christian's life. I'm saved by grace. Doesn't matter how I live. Okay, that's antinomianism. Under the shadow of Orthodox Puritan belief, back in the 16th, 1700s, antinomianism had too often sprung up. Testimonies more weighty than that of Susanna Wesley's childhood memories endorse that fact. John Owen had written, it cannot be denied, okay, John Owen, right, he's in the 1600s in England, a reformed Congregationalist, and he says, it cannot be denied, but that some men may, and it is justly to be feared that some men do, abuse the doctrine of the gospel to countenance themselves in a vain expectation of mercy and pardon, whilst they willingly live in a course of sin. Okay, you see what he's saying? He said, we have to admit this. There are people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be reformed in their doctrine, Calvinists and so forth, who use the doctrines of grace, who use the doctrine of the gospel as an excuse to sin. I can just live in a course of sin. I can, doesn't matter. And I can be assured that I'm on my way to heaven. Right? Antinomians, Murray goes on, making a Christian profession, a profession of Christ. I'm a Christian. Yet living careless or immoral lives persisted in the 1700s, in the 18th century. Wesley found them in his own societies. And a painful example was the disgraceful conduct of his own brother-in-law, the Reverend Wesley Hall. I don't know the details of that, but obviously this guy claimed he's a pastor and he did some wicked things. But Wesley was convinced that this blight was more common in professedly Calvinistic circles. And before the end of the 18th century, that might have been true. An unbalanced form of doctrinal preaching, with emphasis on unconditional election and final perseverance, so that is, that the Christian can never be lost, a true Christian can never lose their salvation, and faith constantly treated as though it was the only Christian duty, is bound to lead to moral casualties. In emphasizing the danger of antinomianism, Wesley was not dreaming. Okay, it is a real threat that every Reformed church needs to be on guard against. Before the end of the century, the warnings on the same subject were to be common among the Calvinists who followed in the tradition of Whitfield. Henry Venn, a Calvinist, all right, for instance, warned his son of it in these words. So here's this pastor, Henry Venn, and he's warning his son about antinomianism. Listen, it was what he said. The sovereign and electing grace of God, by which alone we are brought to Him, salvation is of the Lord, bears no proportion in the Scripture to the continual mention that is made of the absolute necessity, beauty, and excellency of a holy life and conversation in the sight of God and man. Bears no proportion, I say, to the practical part of our holy religion. Now, what he means, this proportion thing, what he means is, yes, the Bible teaches us the sovereign and electing grace of God. It teaches us the perseverance of the saints. It teaches us the doctrines of unconditional election. But far more often, the Bible teaches us, I am holy, you be holy. Okay? The emphasis there, and what happens is, in some cases where there's just this empty doctrinal preaching, the emphasis becomes election itself and perseverance of the saints itself and little, if any, regard for, nevertheless, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? Ben goes on. St. Paul had no sooner finished his triumphant account of grace reigning through righteousness, than he leaves the subject, he leaves off that subject, and writes a whole chapter by way of guarding against antinomian interpretation of his doctrine. But for John Wesley, this is Ian Murray going on, antinomianism was not a question of wrong balance or the mishandling of certain scriptures. To Wesley, antinomianism was a direct consequence of Calvinistic belief. For him, if you teach Reformed doctrine, if you teach the doctrines of grace, right? If you teach the solas, faith alone, by Christ alone, and so forth, if you teach those things, then for Wesley, you are going to necessarily promote people living wickedly and unholy, because they're going to be saying, now I can live however I want. Doesn't matter, I'm elect. I'm predestined, you see. Wesley would say, teach men to believe in election and in their future security, that they can't lose their salvation. And he feared it would be bound to induce carelessness, unholiness. So Wesley's solution was to oppose election. His concern was to uphold the truth that where the work of salvation is real, there will always be the ethical, moral dimension, which is absolutely true. Well, Wesley was wrong. He wasn't wrong in the fact that he said that Christians must live as Christians. God expects us and commands us to live holy lives. But Wesley was attributing the cause of sin and wickedness among people that profess to be Christians to the wrong source. You see, he was blaming Calvinism. Murray adds that Wesley's rejection of the doctrines of grace caused Wesley to at times show a weakened doctrine of justification by faith alone. In other words, sometimes in controversies, Wesley could put too much emphasis upon works, salvation by works, and the finality of our justification in Christ. In addition, Wesley's fear of the teaching of the perseverance of the saints played a role in leading him into the error of his teaching that a Christian can achieve perfect sinlessness in this life. Well, the point, that's Wesley's error, but the point that we want to emphasize this morning is that, is what Peter is emphasizing. Genuine Christians, Reformed Christians, must never yield to the trap, the temptation, the false teaching, false gospel of antinomianism. We must never be deceived into thinking that because of God's unconditional election of his people to salvation and because of his promise to keep us safe into the end, right? None of these will perish. He holds us in his hand and none of these will perish. So we will never be lost. We must not fall into the trap of concluding that means that our lives, our ethics, our morals, our manner of living makes no difference to God. It makes all kinds of difference to God. And this is what Peter means then when he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Paul puts it in these terms, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work, according to his good pleasure. And so what they're telling us is, all right, you're called by God. You're the elect of God. You can never perish. But you be sure of that. You confirm that. How? By living as the Spirit in you leads you to live. By living holy lives, by rejecting sin. And that's what Peter says then, to practice these qualities. What qualities were they? Well, he listed them in that chain, kind of chain that we read earlier. Supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And he says, if those qualities are yours, if they characterize your life and you see them increasing in your life, then you can stand firm in the conclusion that yes, your calling and election by God is by God. You are called by him. And furthermore, they will make you effective and fruitful as a Christian. Look at that verse 8 again. 2 Peter 1. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if you see sanctification working itself out in your life, They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I read that verse 8, I thought, you know, it is a sad truth that many, many people today who claim to be Christians, if they're Christians at all, because even they can't be certain if they're not working out their salvation with fear and trembling and seeing these qualities increase in their lives and so on. How many people they profess to be Christians, but at best, at the very best, all you can say about them is they are ineffective and unfruitful. Right? There's people like that. Are they Christians at all? We don't know. Only the Lord knows. But people who are, they profess Christ, but they're careless. They think it no big deal to live in a worldly manner. The best you can say about them is, you're ineffective for the Lord. You are unfruitful, you see. I can confidently tell you the condition of most local churches and professing Christians today, that this is their doctrine. Listen to it. We can put it this way. This is what is absolutely widely taught in the so-called Protestant churches, evangelical churches today. This is what they teach. A person can live in habitual, unrepentant wickedness. Now, get this straight, right? Are we saying that to be a Christian, we've got to know that we're a Christian, to have assurance, we've got to embrace Wesley's perfectionism, right? That are we talking about absolute sinlessness? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about people who walk in sin, that it characterizes their lives, and they're not repentant about it, right? So, but this is the doctrine that is embraced and taught under the guise of love and mercy and so forth in churches today. We're just inundated with it. Person can live in habitual, unrepentant wickedness and yet still be a Christian. In fact, we are all bound to believe that such a person's profession of Christ is valid, and we are bound to treat him or her as a brother or sister in Christ. Right? I say that with confidence. I have no doubt that is what is taught in the vast number of local churches then today. What is it? It's the antinomianism that Peter is warning us against here. And you have to go deeper. That means that what has happened? Where does Peter say this antinomian doctrine, that this sensuality, where does it come from? He says it comes from the false prophets who are among you. And this being the case, this is like everywhere in the church today. What does that tell us about the number of false prophets? They're everywhere. Everywhere. Now, that statement would sound too gloomy, too judgmental and dark and pessimistic to many people. And if that be the case, I'd just say, well, you're naive then. Come and sit down with me for a day or two, and I will tell you hundreds of stories that support my case, that the churches are embracing the wicked as believers. They're believing, oh, okay, we know we've done this. All right, this guy, yeah, he's a pedophile. Yeah, okay, but he's a brother in the Lord, and we need to minister to him. You think about 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, you know, you've got this rank, wicked man among you. And instead of grieving over it and putting him out of the church, you're arrogant. You're bragging about it. That's what's going on today. And Paul goes on to say, you know what? Not even the pagan, unbelieving world tolerates the kind of stuff that that guy is doing. Now translate that over today. Does the world as a whole, the unsaved world, as a whole, does it, let's say our civil legal systems and so forth, does it tolerate pedophiles and you know, I know there's not always justice in those kinds of cases, but generally speaking, who is it that's getting it right in dealing with those kind of wicked people? The church or the world? It's the world, you see. And so all of these things, and these things are happening in Reformed churches as well. I don't know what happened or what happens in people's thinking and pastors and elders and church members and so forth that are in Reformed churches. They claim Reformed doctrine, claim they adhere to the Reformed confessions that clearly delineate who a Christian is and what God does for us in Christ in radically changing. I mean, this is the thing that actually originally turned the lights on for me in regard to the truth of Reformed doctrine, because I was raised in dispensational doctrine and things never made much sense to me in that system. But one of the things that caused the lights to come on for me is that, you know, scriptures like 1 John, it's just like, they sound pretty simple. If a man says he loves God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. Boom. It's not a Christian, all right? Still walking in the darkness. There it is. But in the teachings I was raised in, that stuff was always kind of twisted and, well, no, you can't just take it exactly like that, you know. There's people, so like this guy over here, he claims to be a Christian, and look at what he's doing. So this verse means John is saying that guy's not a Christian. We can't be too. And when I started reading Reformed authors and so forth, they began to confirm. When Christ saves you, he changes you. And really what is being taught in the churches today, and it's crept into Reformed churches, is when Christ saves you, he doesn't really change you. Not really. You can still keep living. Well, that's the antinomian junk that Peter is warning us against today. And we are absolutely surrounded by it. That's what I mentioned in the Sunday school class this morning. You know, these books that you see being written, especially counseling books and so forth, coming out, and basically what they're saying is that Christians can live habitually wicked lives, just got to be patient with them, and we can talk to them, and we can fix them, boy, anymore. I can remember when I was in graduate school, I loved buying, you know, you go through the stage, I loved buying books and reading books, and I'd go, almost every day, I'd go over to the bookstore, the campus bookstore, and I'd see what was there. And I went through this era when I was taking some marriage and family classes there at the seminary, and so I better stock my library up on that, and so I'd grab Howard Hendricks here and these guys and get their books and put them all. They're all in the garbage, because over the years I've come to see so much of it is rank legalism, and they are addressing people as Christians who clearly, according to Scripture, are not Christians at all. Peter is warning us against this very thing. If these qualities are yours, the marks of godliness, right, and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And in fact, He goes on in verse 11. Well, I'll read verse 10 again. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, now his implication there is, but if you are not seeing these qualities growing in your life, you're headed for a fall, just like these false teachers. And he says in the next verse, for in this way there will be richly provided you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if you're going another way, don't think for a second that an entrance into the kingdom, into heaven, is going to be provided for you, you see. And there are many, many people that claim to be Christians today that are laboring under the false notion that they have an entrance ticket into heaven, and they're going to be sorely, sorely shocked when they stand before Christ and he's, "Be gone. I never knew you." Listen to Peter again. I'll read these verses once more. We read them once earlier. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. And before I read these, let me address this issue as well, because it relates to these verses. All right? We must be done with the false teaching that says, hey, we're all sinners. You know, we're all sinners. First of all, Christians are not addressed as sinners in Scripture, right? You at one time were a sinner. Here's the love of God shown to us in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you, right? That's not how we're addressed in Scripture anymore. But you hear people say this. You know, someone will, a professing Christian, someone in the church will commit some heinous sin. Turns out they've been doing it all along, hidden, been doing it for years, right? No repentance at all. And somebody will come along and say, come on now, all you people. Don't be judgmental and harsh on this poor man. We're all sinners. And what is that statement saying? It's saying we're all like him. Now look. All right, get this down. We are not all like him. All sinners are not the same. Let me explain this. We're born into this world in sin. All people who are outside of Christ are sinners. But not all sinners are the same in God's sight. And Peter addresses this issue in this manner. Listen now to verses 20 and 21. For if, after they, these false ones who have crept in among us, all right, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Is that true of every Christian, this kind of a thing when you sin? Of course not. Of course not. Peter and Paul, other New Testament writers, even say the fires of hell are hot, and they're waiting to receive these. Okay? There's this doctrine of the reprobate, the wicked. And who are these people? They are people who make a profession of Christ, right? They make this profession of faith. They can even look like, oh wow, what a wonderfully, wonderfully changed life. And then they go back. They go back to it again, you see. And they persist in it. Not just slip a little bit, occasionally repent. No, there's ultimately no repentance then at all. And then they set out to play the game and try to deceive others then, you see, in the church. Is it true that a person who wears the disguise. You see, this is the kind of person that will be in the hottest part of hell, if there is such a place, all right? This is the what kind of a person is it? The fake Christian. The one who plays the game, who wears the facade. Who's not the pagan that's out in the world and makes no profession of Christ, but it's a person who plays the game, who deceives, and behind the scenes in truth is this wicked, wicked, evil person, you see. That's the person that Scripture says God's wrath is mostly upon, is the hottest then upon. And yet what do we hear in the current and widespread antinomian climate of the church when such a wolf is outed, is caught in the church? What do we hear? It must be understanding. It must be kind, you know. He's a fine Christian man. Yesterday, Barbara emailed me an account of a Presbyterian pastor in Australia who preached a great sermon. He preached a great sermon in his church on abuse, domestic violence by professing Christians in the church, all right? And he was getting very specific about how these guys operate and describing them. Partway through the sermon, this guy that was sitting up, I think he was sitting up toward the front with his little girl, angrily stood up and stormed out the door that he goes. The church's approach today in an antinomian environment would be something like this. Oh, pastor, don't you know you offended that poor man? You were too harsh on him, you see. Whereas what should be happening is the church should be singing the hallelujah chorus that God had in his spirit had exposed that guy, and that guy couldn't stay there any longer. I was looking at, maybe I can find it quickly here. What is a true church? What is the environment supposed to be like when in a true church, when there's genuine believers and people? Oh, here we are. Here we go. If therefore, this is 1 Corinthians 14, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, that is, if all preach in the language that people can understand, preach and teach, they speak God's word. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, all right, so let's say, so here's somebody in the church. Your church should be a place where if there's an unbeliever, outsider, doesn't know anything about Christ, or even a wicked person, all right, if all prophecy and an unbeliever, outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So it's like, he's like, and that's what happened, this guy stormed out, right? We've had it happen in this church. It's like, they know. He's talking about me. You were talking about me, weren't you? That's how they'll come back. It wasn't right for you to talk about me. Well, the Bible says he is called to account by all. The secret of his heart are disclosed. And so, now here's the proper response of the wicked. Falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among them. He'll be forced to. He can't sit there Sunday after Sunday and tolerate that light. And so here it is, this danger, this widespread plague today of antinomianism. You can be a Christian and live however you want, and we must not be too harsh or judgmental on anyone, no matter how wickedly then they're living. We are bound to believe that they're Christians and so forth. We've said that Jude is parallel to 2 Peter. I'll conclude with Jude's description of these same people that Peter is calling us to watch for. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. All right, see, that's antinomianism. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Woe to them! Now, this is scripture, okay? This is God's word. This is how he speaks of these people. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, at your fellow gatherings together as a church, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, and look at the punchline here at the end, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Do we know infallibly who these kinds of people are that we can name and so forth? No, God knows. But you know what? We can certainly make some diagnoses. Whenever there is a person who has claimed to be a Christian, but they walk in habitual sin, and yet they present themselves to everyone as the finest Christian in the world, you see. Well, there's a person without conscience for whom repentance is impossible, and there is a time and a proper time for the church to say, wandering star, the gloom of utter darkness is reserved for people such as you. And if you don't repent, be sure that is where you will end up. That is Christ's response to these kind of false teachers that come among us. Therefore, don't you be one of them. Well, how can I know? Be diligent to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be sure that you see the fruits of the Spirit growing and evidencing themselves in your life. And as you do, you can be assured that, as Peter says in verse 11, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that not a single person that's here right now would fail to have that rich provision of entry into your kingdom when we come and stand before you. Father, if any of us, to whatever degree, are playing the hypocrite, we pray that you would grant us conviction and repentance. We turn from it. And we pray that you would help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and become even more confident and sure of our calling and election. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.